Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. And we have one more set of trust psalms written by David that we're going to look at tonight. And they are posted there on the screen. So glad that you could be part of this. Tristan, would you lead us in a prayer to start the class?
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and the time that we can spend together. Please be with Brother Philip as he leads our thoughts this evening. I pray that we will be fully focused and that we will meditate on these things throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We're going to look at two psalms tonight that are very different. Though trust is the underlying theme, one is an extensive psalm that would take up most of the class. It's the largest one we've looked at so far. And it's got very bold messages, and it's very swift in its movement. It's real punchy. The other one is a tiny psalm. It's a small one, three verses. And it's quiet. And it's real tender in its presentation and its message, too. So they're in great contrast, though they still both deal with trusting the Lord. So we'll start with Psalm 18, and with this being an extensive, more extensive psalm, we're going to read parts of it and note those parts as we look at the content and the structure of it. So we're going to start here with verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. David, can you read those for us, please? Psalm 18, 1 to 3. This is the section of praise as it opens. A lot of these psalms start off on a similar note, and it's interesting to watch what direction they take, how they veer. And we'll see that in just a moment. This praise that's found at the beginning of this psalm, would you categorize it as corporate praise or group praise or personal? Yeah, all those personal pronouns, I and me and my there. And how does he view God? How does David view God in these verses, 1 to 3? Refuge again. Okay? What's another common one that you're already seeing in our readings of the Psalms that you see here? He's a refuge and what else? He's a rock. He's a rock. Those are two of the most common ones that David uses to describe God. He's a rock and he's a refuge. And it's hard. A lot of these Psalms, and we'll look at this in a moment, a lot of these psalms either directly are stated as so, or they remind us of David's fleeing and having to run and flee in the wilderness in two points in his life, when Saul was after him and then after the coup that Absalom carried out. And so we understand the terrain of Palestine and so forth, and so it's not unusual the idea of rock and refuge would be in his vocabulary. Then he moves into this part of the psalm where he describes a distress. Rachel, can you read those verses 4 to 6, please?
The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called on the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears.
All right, thank you. What's his condition? And how bad is it? He's in danger, even for his life. How does he express that?
Death is confronting him.
Yeah, he's staring it down. Yes. He talks about verse 5, cords of Sheol. Sheol means grave. The cords of the grave entangle me. The snares of death confronted me. There's that parallelism. Death and the grave. See that? What was the Lord's response in verse 6? How does he poetically describe the Lord's response?
It reached his ears and his temple.
Right. It's not just the Lord heard. It's not just the Lord, you know, responded. It's the idea specifically, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. See how detailed, how specific, how vivid that is. It reached my ears. Not like, yeah, I heard it, but rather it reached my ears. Very specific there. And then he describes, as he's just described that he was in distress and the Lord delivered him, he actually goes into detail about that deliverance. So let's read that. 7 to 19. Ray, can you read those verses, please? 7 to 19.
The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support.
And one more, verse 19.
He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me.
All right, thank you. There is, I've got these distinctions there, and whenever somebody does that, don't get too entrenched with those. Because actually, when you look there at verse 3, the last thing he talks about is being saved from his enemies. And then he gets into the idea, starting in verse 4, how that he needs to be saved. And then verse 6, he's describing the Lord's response. And then starting in verse 7, a more detailed explanation of the Lord's response. And then at the end of verse 19, that the Lord delighted in him, and then he's going to elaborate on that. So there's like an overlap between these seven sections. So don't look at them as too concrete. They're just helpful devices. As David describes the deliverance from God, how does he do it? How does he do it poetically? What's the imagery?
He uses a lot of grand, majestic things that relate to creation and the earth trembling, coals of fire, lightning, thunder, all the things that are impressive and strong.
Right. It's big, isn't it? Extreme. This is technically the use of hyperbole, actually, in a way. It's also something else, but we won't get into that. But it's very extreme language meant to have an impact. And these descriptions of God's actions, does this portrayal of God here remind you of anything else in the Scriptures? What comes to mind when you see God described here as action?
Job.
Okay, maybe Job, what were you thinking?
Well, there's a whole chapter on the thunder and the clouds and the rain. And
right.
As a metaphor for God and his power and strength.
Right. That he controls all that and all those large beasts and things like that. Yes. Okay. Mount Sinai. The thunderings, the lightning, the smoke. Anything else? Anything else? Where God is making himself known and visible in a mighty, loud way.
Crucifixion.
Okay, maybe crucifixion, you got the earth shaking, the temple rocking, the curtain breaking, tearing, and then people coming out of the grave.
Elijah, the prophets of Baal.
Okay, Mount Carmel with Elijah, prophets of Baal. Very good. Okay, we'll come back to this idea in just a second about God acting that way. How personal does David describe the deliverance? Because on one hand, he's riding the thunder clouds in, breathing fire. But yet, David describes the actual moment of deliverance very personally. How? Starting in verse 16.
He said he took him in.
He took me, drew me out of many waters. Now we know from the first page of the Bible, all God has to do is speak and big things happen. But look how, and that's what we've emphasized about poetry, it's what is said and how it's said. He drew me out. He took me. So you cannot help but to get an image here when you read verses 7 to 19, right? I mean, smoke. He rode on cherubim and flew, swift wings, darkness is canopy, thundered in the heavens. I mean, you're sort of seeing this and hearing this and even feeling this. And then he says, God reached down and drew him. It's like David is drowning and the Lord reaches down into the water and lifts him up. So it's a big, loud, mighty picture followed by this tender rescue in a way. There. And then look at verses 20 to 30. Because one of the things that helps us so much in these Psalms is that we are privy to these descriptions of what it means to have a relationship with God and to have this closeness to God. So, verses 20 to 30. Hilton, can you read that for us, 20 to 30?
The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the way of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from the God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you will show your shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against the truth. By my God I can leap over a wall. For as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him.
All right, thank you. So there is a shifting back and forth. I've got this entitled, the section, God in His Own, of David talking about his relationship with the Lord. And then he shifts to all those who are merciful and all those who are blameless and all those who show themselves pure. And so he shifts back and forth here. Well, what kind of people, according to this section, what kind of people are God's people?
Blameless.
Blameless? Rattle them off. What do you see?
Keep from iniquity.
Safe from, keep from iniquity.
Humble.
Humble.
Merciful.
Righteous. People who are righteous. What kind of hands do they have?
Clean.
Clean hands. And what else?
Pure.
Pure people. And on and on and on. Okay? And these people, what does God do for them? According to this text,
shows mercy.
Right. I think that this is scripture, and it is so multifaceted how it can help people. It is so deep and profound and tall and wide, but there's something that I'm beginning to realize over the last several weeks, and that is the person who really is sincere and trying to serve God, they get the Psalms. And what's depicted here in these verses is this tight relationship between this godly person and God. And it is so true and so wonderful, and that's why it's called good news, that God offers salvation to all people. Anybody that would turn, And we just, you know, studied that, the miracles in Acts, but as we were studying the miracles in Acts, we were also encountering all these people that were learning about Christ and being saved, and whether the people in Philippi or whatever. And it's just marvelous. But that shouldn't take away from our understanding that God has his people. And he gets them, and they get him. And those who aren't his people, they don't get God. And no wonder so many people have all these accusations about God in the world. And certainly there are fair questions to level at God. We see Job doing that. We see David doing that over and over in the Psalm. But there are oftentimes questions asked about God that reflects that a person just, they don't even have a clue about it. They just don't have a clue. And just like the idea of, well, if God's so mighty, why didn't he just destroy all evil people? You know, why didn't he just take care of all the evil in the world? And it's like, well, don't you understand that one of the hallmark characteristics of God is when he made human beings, he made them to have a choice. Which humans like having choices. So, and that's what you see here in this section. You see that David is describing a very tight relationship of the one who's righteous before him, and God's on that person's side. And it's really what we're seeing in the Psalms this week, is that you gotta, at the end of the day, after you struggle about how evil people can flourish, you gotta remember God's on our side. Ultimately, God's on our side. And wow, what a psalm, even though this is not until a reading later on. Hopefully, when you come across this reading one day, you're like, oh yeah, I remember this. And it just has even more punch for you and energy. But what a psalm to make the point, God's on my side. I mean, when David says, and look, what are some of the poetic expressions that stand out to you toward the end of that section? What are some of the poetic expressions that David uses to describe this relationship of closeness and also of what God does for him?
Light my lamp.
Lights my lamp. Light my lamp. He doesn't mean a physical lamp. He lights my darkness. With God, David can do what? Verse 29. Run against a troop and leap over a wall. That's somebody who's energized. That's somebody who's strengthened. That's somebody who's unstoppable. And leap over a wall. And again, when we saw one of these the other day, it's so important to put it in perspective. David is proclaiming his righteousness here. He's proclaiming, I've been blameless, I've been loyal to God, and all this. But in this section, who is really being honored and praised in this section? Is it David? It's the Lord. Look how it ends. This God, his way is perfect. And then here's that overlap again, verse 21, we're about to read it. For who is God but the Lord? Verse 24, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. It's still focused on God. And, wow, if we could learn this lesson. You know, the problem with being righteous is becoming righteous. And it becoming self-righteous. You're becoming self-righteous. And becoming, well, I'm so much better than from everyone else, and I'm a cut above, and look what I've accomplished, and that kind of thing. And David has the antidote to that. Because whenever David talks about his own righteousness, look how it's laced throughout those verses. He keeps coming back and giving God credit. Which was the lesson the scribes and Pharisees didn't have in hand. And so it's just a great testimony here. And here's something else. David is describing in verse 20 down through 24 about how he had maintained his righteousness, which is why God had delivered him, in spite of what? Think about this.
In verses 4 to 6, in spite of what, David had maintained his righteousness. What's in 4 to 6? His great hardships. He's facing death. The cords of death encompassed him. The torrents of destruction assailed me. I mean, if there's ever a time to take a break from being righteous and maybe have an excuse for not being righteous, it would be now, not for David. Even in spite of that incredible distress, David had been faithful. And we know that from the text, don't we? On many, many occasions, that was the case with David and how people treated him, yet how he maintained the life that God wanted him to live. And then there's this section, 31 to 50. 31 to 50. Rory, will you read that, please? 31 to 50.
For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. It did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever.
Thank you. I've labeled this section God and His Servant because what he really hones in on there is a further description of how that God had worked in him and what God had done for him and how God had blessed him and even used him specifically against his enemies. Look back at the title to this psalm. Now we're going to look at the title. Les, do you have the title in your translation? Can you read it?
To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said.
All right, thank you. Now, according to the title here, and we made the point that these are, they have a lot of credence. That it's when he had been delivered from his enemies. That's very generic. David had personal enemies. As a warrior for Israel, and as king for Israel, he had enemies like Philistines, Amalekites, etc. So we don't know exactly when this was and what particular kind of situation. And then it gets specific. It says, delivered from his enemies in what? And from Saul, and that gets more specific for us. So, after Saul died, and we'll talk about that in a moment, what happened to David after Saul died? Saul was king and had been pursuing David. And then Saul dies in a battle. What happened to David? That's right, he was the only king. First of Judah, and a few years later, all of Israel. So he stepped into that place. And sometimes this is possibly called a royal psalm. It's about him being king. And you see a lot here about victory over enemies and crushing other peoples and things like that. So you sort of get that idea. And then in verse 50, where he ends with great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. His anointed, that's in Hebrew the term Messiah. So David was a Messiah. He was an anointed king. And all the kings were anointed. They were Messiahs. But then there would be the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, who would come one day. He would be David's offspring. So think about this. You see a connection to Christ in this psalm. Just in a big way. Not necessarily kind of detail. There's a reference there to the anointed. But anything about the big parts of this, big content or themes of this psalm reminds you of Christ. Did Christ face death?
Absolutely.
Sheol was facing him. Destruction was wrapping him up. Yeah. Did the Lord deliver him? Yes. Did Christ have enemies? Yes. Did he conquer his enemies? Yes. He's still conquering his enemies. He's yet to conquer all of them. He will conquer all of them. He'll conquer death. He'll conquer all the nations. Everybody's going to be in subjection to him one day if they're not in him, kind of thing. So it is very messianic in that sense. But I want you to focus with me as we explore it a little bit more in depth. Two aspects of this psalm. First, this idea of God's dramatic deliverance and the dramatic description of God's deliverance. How was, let's just camp on Saul since the title brings it up. In the biblical narrative, in the book of 1 Samuel, how was David delivered from Saul, according to the biblical narrative? How did Saul finally get off his trail?
Saul was at war with the Philistines?
He died in a battle with the Philistines. Archers shot him, and he did not want the Philistines to kill him, and he asked his short sword bearer to kill him, and he wouldn't, and Saul what? This is the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Fell on his own sword. Saul actually kept pursuing David to kill him, but did David ever turn and fight Saul? David just kept running and hiding. And on two occasions, he had a chance to kill Saul, he didn't, and he confronted him and said, I'm innocent. Why are you doing this? In so many words. But basically, David's response to Saul was to run and hide. Of course, he was hiding in the rock, wasn't he? What rock? Rock of God. He's hiding in God. Saul pursued David, but David just kept successfully fleeing until Saul is slain in battle with the Philistines. So when you look at verse 7 to 19, is that how David was delivered from Saul? No. This is symbolic language. David's deliverance and Saul's defeat was through life events. Saul made some choices as king. He made some choices even after he'd been rejected as king. He made some choices about how he was treating David. And then the Israelites got into a battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines' archers had a hand in Saul's death. And then Saul himself took his life, ultimately, as life is eking out of him. He goes ahead and finishes the job and falls on his sword. So Saul was defeated and David was delivered through life events. But in this psalm, look how the life events are depicted. And that's good because it's looking at David's deliverance through faith. Through faith, David saw that the deliverance he experienced was mighty. Because it's the same God of Mount Carmel. It's the same God of Mount Sinai. It's the same God as the Exodus. It's the same God as the Red Sea crossing. It's the same God. Even though it was Philistine archers and Saul's own sword that finally did him in and freed David from Saul's hot pursuit. But by presenting it that way in those verses there about God swooping down in great vengeance and power and might, it teaches us something about God. It shows how complete his power is, how fierce his action is, and how passionately he's concerned about his people. And sometimes we don't feel that way, do we? We don't feel that God's acting that way for us. And it's a matter of what we believe about God and our trust for him. Do you recall, and I'm just going to reference this without turning to it, 2 Kings chapter 6 is the account where the Syrians were bearing down on Israel, and they kept getting thwarted because Elisha, the prophet, kept helping out the king of Israel, telling the king of Israel where the Syrian army was. He had divine intelligence, divine espionage, so to speak. So finally, the king of Syria got so tired of this, he took a giant army and came after Elisha. And Elisha's servant looked out the window one day and saw this massive Syrian army. And he turned to Elisha and said, "What are we going to do?" Do you remember what Elisha told him to do? He told him to look again. And this time, when the servant looked out, he didn't just see the Syrian army. What else did he see? The hills filled with a heavenly army. And that's when Elisha says, "Those who were with us were more than those who were with them." Elijah opened his eyes to see that the God of heaven had an army. Not a literal army, but an army to protect them. And then Elisha prayed, and the whole army was blinded, and he led them all the way right into the gates of the king's city there, and they were all captured. And then they fed him and let him go home. It's a crazy story. You ought to read it, 2 Kings 6. But it's that same idea that the Lord's army is there, and it's fierce. You just don't always see it. And this psalm is teaching us to see with the eye of faith how great God's care and how mighty his deliverance is. And that's why I put the care there, because he's got all that section afterwards about the smoke and the fire and the writing on the darkness. He's got that section about how he cared for him because he was faithful and all those kinds of things. God's care in his mighty deliverance. Can we see it? It's a matter of trust. And then here's this thing about David and his enemies and God. This is so interesting. Look at verse 37 and 38. How David describes his conquest over his enemies. Look at verse 37 and 38. Look at verse 40. And in verse 42, "I thrust them through, they fell under my feet." He says in verse 40, "Those who hated me I destroyed." Verse 42, "I cast them out like mire of the streets. I beat them as fine as dust for the wind." I mean, he pulverized them. Okay. David did do actual battle with a lot of enemies. But this psalm says when he was delivered from his enemies and delivered from whom? Saul. When did David ever do battle with Saul? When did David ever put his heel on Saul's throat? When did David ever thrust through Saul? When did David ever grind Saul into dust? David never did that, did he? Who did it? How do you explain this section of David saying, "I've just ground my enemies to powder"? Even we know some occasions when he didn't do it, because he wouldn't lift up his hand against the king, the anointed of the Lord. Who actually ground Saul to power?
God.
God. And that's how you explain it at the end of verse 39. You made those who rise against me sink under me. David was a great warrior, and he had all kinds of conquests of enemies.
But oftentimes the Psalms talk about his situation with Saul and being pursued by Saul or delivered by Saul. Several Psalms talk about it. This is one of them. And I'm not saying everything in this Psalm is about Saul, but it's interesting, of all the enemies he had, that was the most difficult enemy. And it appears on a couple of occasions that Saul came much closer to killing David than Goliath did. Goliath never got near David. And Saul's heaving javelins at David. And the javelins went right into the wall right next to David. But look what happened. This is what this psalm is teaching, and that is, all right, now, God fights battles for his righteous people. It's so important for us to put that in there because the psalm labors that point of who David was and how he was faithful. God fights our battles if we're his righteous people, if we belong to him. And that's a big challenge. Do we trust God to fight our battles? There are times in our life we don't want to fight. We don't want to do battle. We want to run. We're scared. Other times in our life, we're just chomping at the bits to take a swing. We're just wanting to launch it out at somebody. I mean, we've all had those extremes. The question is, do we trust him to do battle for us? What if we don't trust God to do battle? How will that go?
He's not going to
do it. Do what?
He's not going to do
battle. He's not going to be on our side if we don't trust him to do battle for us. So we're going to have to battle on our own. So what are some possible outcomes if we battle without God?
It
may not turn out very well. We may be conquered. We may be done in. And we may go about that battle. We may even win the battle, but lose the war. In what way? How might we battle? Like David refused to strike Saul. Why? He's the Lord's anointed. David knew this was God's doing, not his. He was not the person to do it. When we take vengeance into our own hands, we're not qualified. We're not qualified. But if we do that, if we do trust God to do our battles, if we trust God to do our battles and we're righteously living before him, what ultimately is going to happen every time? Regarding our battles,
we'll succeed.
We'll win. Because God never loses. Now, the key is being with him and in his will and walking with him. Not just living any way and expecting God to give us everything we want and give us all the victories. But, wow. The Old Testament makes this point so vividly. God is so much better at vengeance than we are, right? And I don't know, I sense you're really listening right now, and I sense that we had some of those moments Sunday when we're talking about some of those points, and I so appreciate it, I do. And I think that this is really heavy things to consider. And it's like we were talking about this Sunday. God wants us to be honest with him about our frustrations and questions. Even if we get a little awry like Job, if we can, like Job, hang in there with God and keep moving toward God and in with God, which is the great thing about Job. Persevered in that. But telling God, I've got this battle. You must do this for me. You've got to do this for me. I can't do this. I'll do it wrong. I need help. I need deliverance. You've got to fight this enemy for me. That's okay. That's Psalms. Because it's easy to think that our relationship with God is this. We're just going to stand at a distance and lob compliments at him. Just stand at a distance and just say really nice things to God. Rather than come to God and talk to him the way Job did and David did, which is hard and frank and tough and honest. You know what God wants? That's what He wants. He doesn't want to stand from afar from Him and hold back all of our frustrations and anger and angst and troubles and then just lob little nice compliments at Him. What kind of relationship do you have with another human being that does that? They're not honest. It's not a real relationship. It's just artificial. They just lob little nice things your direction. God wants us to come and be honest. But He wants us to come. Because if we come and get close to Him, we'll be purified. We'll eventually stop saying stupid stuff. We'll see God. And it will purify us. And all those frustrations and questions and problems and burdens we've got, God will take care of them. And we'll be right with God and close to Him. Isn't it?
I look back at verse 28. It says, "Thou will light my lamp. Jehovah my God will lighten my darkness." He'll light the lamp. But we have to have a lamp ready to be lit.
Yeah. And realize we need it, don't we?
So we have to be prepared.
Right.
And recognize that, and we have to recognize that we're in darkness.
Yes.
And
yes.
It's there. And we can be enlightened. And God will do it.
Yeah.
But we have to make ourselves available and sincere and prepared to take advantage of what God offers.
Yeah.
And again, as you're saying, it's no holding back. It's not conditional.
Right.
It's, here's my lamp, light it, and show me what I need to do.
Right. It's like little birds in a nest. And the mama bird comes with the food and they just reach up and they just open up like that. They're just straining with everything they've got in their mouth wide open. That's exactly what you see with the psalmist, right? He's straining with everything he's got to God and he's opening God to give him everything God can give him. He wants it. And that's very well put. Thank you. So, we just got to look at Psalm 131. It's three verses and we're going to do that. It's very simple. And we got time to do it because it's such a wonderful little contrast, Psalm 18. Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is what I would call a morsel psalm. It's a little psalm that's got just a burst of taste and flavor. There are three parts to this psalm. He starts off talking about humility. His heart's not lifted up. His eyes not raised too high. He's not getting above where he should be. And he's actually not trying to occupy himself with too great and marvelous things. These are statements of humility, of simplicity, and smallness. Smallness. Then there's and what the psalmist is doing here is he's shrinking himself down and he's simplifying life. And he's just going to trust the Lord. Verse 3 talks about that. And then the second part, his soul is calm and quieted. Now, what's his simile here? My soul is like what?
Baby.
That's right. And what kind of child?
Wean
child. Now, what's the difference between a hungry infant at his mother's breast and a weaned child at his mother's breast? Oh, come on. They're just so demanding and just obnoxious, aren't they? When the little baby is hungry and they want food, they need food. They're crying, they're wiggling, they're screaming, and they're like fighting to get to that nourishment. To get to mom's milk. But a weaned child has already been nourished. He or she's getting meals other ways. And when that child comes against mom's breast, it's to rest and be comforted. You see that picture? Instead of the wiggling baby trying to, you know, get food. I mean, you know, like calves or pigs or sheep, you know, when they're nursing, they're like, they're just little rascals, aren't they? They're just jumping around, knocking each other out of the way. There's no calmness to them. Then when the baby's full and goes to sleep, you know, on the mom's chest, it's different. But a weaned child on mom's bosom is resting and calm. And he says, my soul's like a weaned child. Man, what poetry. And then he calls Israel to hope forevermore. And that's the third part, okay? And there are really two things he's saying here in this psalm. When we take on too much, it reflects a lack of trust in God. God only wants us to handle just so much. You know, media is an incredible thing in a lot of ways, but you know, one of the great curses of media, whether it's television, internet, radio, or whatever, is that the whole world's problems, 80 people dying in a hurricane, you know, 500,000 people are dead with the pandemic, earthquake hits Italy and wipes out a city and kills 300 people, and all that is just funneled into us. We can't do anything about those things. It's just too much for us. We're not God. I mean, other civilizations, those things happen. You only knew what happened in your community. Oh, somebody fell off a horse and broke their neck. That's bad. Okay? But you can sort of absorb that one at a time kind of thing. You know, so old Fred died, you know, down the street or something. And so we moderns, we have the world on our shoulders. That's not our job. God wants it off. He wants us, you know, and even if it's, you know, personal aspirations and ambitions. I want to accomplish this and I want to change the world and that kind of thing. That's not what God asks for us, of us. What He wants is a simple, trusting child. Oh, by the way, who did Jesus pray and said was like the kingdom of heaven? Child. And wow, look at this. If we can have trust in God, this is what we can have. A calm and quieted soul. That's what the world needs. Okay, thank you so much.